If you have your Bible, we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 5 once again. If you are new with us, or maybe you're new to the Bible, we are in a series right now through the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are basically the opening statements of the greatest sermon ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And because Jesus preached it on a mountain, that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. So it's pretty simply named. And in the sermon, Jesus lays out what it looks like to be a person of the kingdom of God. So what do Christians look like? What do they love? What do they look like? How do they think about themselves, about God, about others? What do they value? How do they live? What are the ethics of the kingdom of God? And now you might be thinking, you have to be pretty great to be a part of the kingdom of God. But actually, we've been learning the opposite's true. We've been learning that the people of the kingdom of God are actually convinced that they're lost and sinful and broken, and in humility, they long to be made right. And last week, we saw that they long for a real Christ-like righteousness, not external man-made religion, not rites and traditions that look really good, but instead they long for real, genuine righteousness. And Jesus is teaching us in this sermon that there are three characteristics that really describe that kind of righteousness. And those are mercy, a pure heart, and peacemaking. And this week, we're going to zero in on the first of the three, on mercy. So let's take a look at this. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse number 7. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we see your love for us over and over again in Scripture. We see in our lives how you care for us and you're merciful to us, and yet we sin. So, Father, by the Scripture that we read today, would you encourage our hearts? Remind us again of the mercy we have in Christ. And Lord, as I teach, if there's anything that is not consistent with your will and your word, I pray that we would all quickly forget it. But Lord, if there's anything that comes from you by your Spirit, would we understand it? Would our hearts meditate on it? And would we be transformed by it? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today is the Operation Christmas Child deadline. Did you know that? Okay, good. Each year, we as a church are really excited to participate in Operation Christmas Child. We make a bunch of shoeboxes. We have a team of teens that put those together. We fill them. Churches, hundreds of churches, thousands of churches across probably the world fill these boxes, and those boxes get shipped to be little bits of light to some really dark places. And so basically, you have kids who don't have access to basic needs, right, like toothbrushes or books. And the shoebox opens a door then for a Samaritan's Purse missionary to go with the box and preach the gospel. Now, I just want to give a quick PSA about the shoeboxes. They're due today, and right after this service, we have a team of teens and youth staff that are going to take those over to Calvary Chapel in Chester Springs. And so if you forgot your box, please don't bring it this week. We won't be able to do anything with it just because the last day for collection is tomorrow. And so we won't be able to help you. So if you forgot your box, no big deal. They're open till 4 today for delivery, or you can drop it off tomorrow from 9 to 11 in the morning. But if you did bring it, praise God, we're gonna take those over. We have a team that's going to take those over right after the service. Now, I want to take a second and think about why Operation Christmas Child even exists. So why is there a need for ministries like Samaritan's Purse or ministries like Habitat for Humanity or Chester County Connect Care or our own Mercy Ministry, which Jackie told you about at the beginning of the service? Isn't it because we live in a broken world? There is pain and sickness and disease. There are wildfires in Maui. There are hurricanes in the Gulf. There are tsunamis in Southeast Asia. There are earthquakes in Turkey that kill tens of thousands of people. There's famine, there's hunger, there's starvation, there is deep poverty. And why is that? Where does all that come from? Well, the Bible is clear that all of that is because of sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation fell with them. And the world now is not how God designed it to be. This is why, after all, this is why we call it a fallen world. The world has fallen with us in sin. This is why Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul says, we groan too. In a very real sense, all of the natural disasters, diseases, hunger, pain in this world is because of sin. But we could go further. There's a real sense in which suffering in this life, human suffering, can also be directly connected to specific sins. So I'm thinking of a dictator who abuses his people and they starve. I'm thinking of a company that is negligent with chemicals and hazardous waste, and thousands of people get cancer. I'm thinking of a parent who spends their last dollar on drugs or alcohol and the kid goes hungry. So sometimes suffering is caused by other people's sins. Sometimes it's caused by our own sin. I think of a college student who cheats his way through his classes and ends up in a job that he's completely unprepared for and is miserable because of it. Or I'm thinking of a gossip who has no friends, no deep, real friendships, or a sloth who loses his job. Everything that is wrong with this world is because of sin on one level or another. But there's good news. Amen? There's good news. We serve a merciful God. We serve a God who in his kindness is redeeming people from their sin and transforming them into little agents of mercy who then spread across the world. To be a Christian is to be someone who knows God's mercy, to have tasted his mercy. And here's what happens to anybody who enjoys God's mercy. You become merciful. There is this connection. There is this connection where you are transformed into the image of Christ. And more each day, you long for a world where the righteousness of Christ is the only reality. And so you participate with him in offering mercy to the broken and suffering and needy. Let me put it another way. It is inevitable that anyone who truly drinks from the fountain of God's mercy will then become a cool, refreshing pool of mercy. So clearly we're talking about mercy today. That is our beatitude. And I think a helpful place to start is to just ask this question, what is mercy? Now, you've probably heard a phrase like this before. I've heard it many times in my life. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You've heard that before? Okay, I think that's a fine statement. I think that's very true. But I think it's a little, I always remember hearing that being like, what? Like, that's good, but what? I think D.A. Carson's definition's a little better. Here's what he says. Mercy is a loving response to the miserable and the helpless. Mercy is a loving response to the miserable and the helpless. So because of sin on some level, whether due to a fallen world or someone else's sin or our own sin, mercy is compassion for the helpless and the miserable. And it's, by the way, it's not just feeling pity. It's not just feeling compassion. Compassion that just sits there. It is mercy if it is compassion that leads to helping the helpless, that leads to action. Mercy is compassion in action. It's not just kindness, and it's not just kindness to anyone. So, for example, if you were to give $1,000 to a rich man, would that be kind? Maybe, sure. Would it be unnecessary? Absolutely. Would it be mercy? Not at all. Now, maybe that person still needs mercy, all right? Maybe his money has isolated him from genuine friendship, and maybe all he ever knows is people asking for a handout, and so mercy from him or for him would look like being a good friend and not asking for stuff from him. Mercy is compassion that leads to help for the miserable, help for the helpless. It is compassion in action. The point is, mercy is mitigating the consequences of sin, whether due to a fallen world, due to someone else's sin, due to our own sin. It is mitigating those consequences. And I want to show you, go to Matthew chapter 8. I'd like to just show you a few places where we see the mercy of Christ on display in the book of Matthew. So after he finishes the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes down the mountain and great crowds are following him. That's normal in the book of Matthew. There are almost always crowds that just long to be with him. I hope that you long to be with Christ. And it's interesting. Here's what it says in verse number 2. A leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Is the leper miserable and helpless? Yeah. Absolutely. And by the way, not just because of his physical condition, but socially. If you read Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, you find two whole chapters devoted to laws for leprosy. And perhaps the most understandable but sad rule is Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. Let me read this to you. Leviticus 13, verse 45. "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean." So the teens love scary church games. This is like one of their, I think it's probably their favorite event. It might be their favorite event. They can tell you later. But one of the games we play is zombies. And the way zombies works is there are people that are zombies. If you get tagged, you become a zombie. But you have to act like a zombie if you're a zombie so everybody knows you're a zombie, right? You can't walk around and be like, "All normal, all fine, everything's good," and then right? You have to act like it the whole time. Essentially, that's what's happening here in real life. Like they have to live out that they are unclean, unclean, stay back. And then it says this, as long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. We're talking about a man who has sunk into the deepest pit of loneliness. And not only does he have to wear torn clothes and cover his face and cry out that he's unclean, no one comes near him. He has no community. He's living alone, away from the community. And because he's clean, he's unclean, you can't touch him. And he can't touch anyone else. Now, I'm sure in a group this big, there are some people that would like that. Some people are not touchy people, right? If you have kids, like some of your kids like it, some of your kids don't, right? But I don't think any of us have gone days or months or years without physical human contact. A hug, a back pat, a high five, not even a fist bump, right? Nothing. And notice what Jesus does in our text. He heals him, but he touches him. Question, does the Lord Jesus need to touch somebody to heal them? No, we have accounts of him healing people who aren't even near him, like across to the other town. But he touches him. He didn't have to touch him, but he touches him. Can you imagine how overwhelming that moment would have been for this man? Not only is someone paying attention to him, not only is someone healing this miserable skin condition, but Jesus touches him. That's mercy. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Two more pages over, probably in your Bible if it's like mine. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in a grain field. There was this rule in the law where the people weren't allowed to harvest every last little bit of grain from the field. They had to leave some for the poor and the hungry and the alien and the stranger living amongst them. And so they're going through this grain field and they're hungry. And so what do the disciples do? They start picking grains to get a little snack, a little traveling snack. This is like stopping at the convenience store, right? To get a quick beef jerky for your trip, right? They're getting a little snack. They're hungry. They're just munching on some grain, which if you've ever eaten grain, it's not like really great by itself, but they're eating it and it's filling them. Verse number 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath." In other words, gotcha. Like they've been looking for a way to get him. We got him. And he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath because they're working and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have condemned the guiltless. You would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the book of Matthew, the Pharisees are this constant picture of purely external religion, following rules upon rules. And I want to be really careful. I want you to hear this. Does God desire his people to obey him? Absolutely. We glorify him as we obey him. He wants a heart that obeys him. Mercy is not overlooking sin. Mercy is not enabling sin. We're supposed to be doers, not just hearers of the word. Iron is supposed to sharpen iron. The problem with the Pharisees is that they are absolutely obsessed with the letter of their man-made laws, and they're completely missing the spirit of God's law. They had pursued righteousness, but they did it at the expense of compassion and care for the weak and the helpless. And that's not righteousness. And so what does Jesus say to him? He says to him, you don't understand the law. This is the Pharisees. Guys, this is the Pharisees. They've spent their whole lives studying the law. He's like, you don't get the law. Because if you got the law, you would know what God means when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6:6 here. Now, if you know the book of Hosea, there's some real rich irony here that I want you to taste. You see, the people in Hosea's day, this is in the Old Testament, they're particularly wicked because idol worship is just rampant all over the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it's so bad that God commands the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer just so that his life would be this picture, this condemning picture to Israel of their adultery against their God. I mean, they cheated on God with idols is basically what God is saying to them. They sacrifice to idols. They worship with cult prostitutes. The people in Hosea's day, kind of in this way, you could say they were very religious, okay? They were very religious. Now, their religion was offensive to God, but they were religious. They did a bunch of ceremonies. They did rites. They had their rituals and their traditions, but God despised their religion. Listen to Hosea chapter 4. This is verses 1 and 2. God says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They didn't love God. They didn't even know their God. They thought their God was a piece of wood. And because of that, listen to this, verse number 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is a particularly dark time in the period, time period in the history of Israel. And it's to those people that God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God desires a heart that is so consumed by love for him that it overflows with love and care towards the people around you. And in Matthew chapter 12, our text right here, verse 7, here's what Jesus is doing. Here's the irony. He's lumping in these ultra-religious Pharisees with the wicked people of Hosea's day, and he's basically saying, you're no better. He's like, your ancestors were religious, and you're religious. But their religion was detestable to God, and your religion is detestable to God, because like theirs, it lacks mercy that flows from a heart of love for God. He's saying to him, are we really talking about the fact that my guys just picked up a quick snack? Are you kidding me? In other words, religion without mercy is not righteousness. So you can come to church, you can dress right, you can sing the songs, you can give your tithe, but all of that means nothing without mercy. So someone who has tasted God's mercy in Christ, they will inevitably be merciful. You know, Jesus does quote this in another text. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. He quotes Hosea 6:6 in another passage. So this is Matthew chapter 9. This is the text where Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple. Now, Matthew is the one who wrote our gospel. He was a tax collector. And you need to know that tax collectors are traitors and extortionists. I mean, this is amazing. Jesus calls him, like of all people, to be one of his disciples. And Matthew's like, I'm in. He follows him. And watch what happens right after this. Look at verse number 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So the Pharisees look at these tax collectors and sinners. And just I want you to just think for a second. Don't say anything. Just think. What do they see? So when these Pharisees look at these sinners and tax collectors, Jesus is at the table, they're eating, they're reclining, probably not sitting in chairs, probably down on the floor, and the Pharisees see that. Like, what do you think they're thinking? What do you think they're seeing? I think they're seeing a morally inferior group who refuses to get in line. Now just take a second and think, what does Christ see when he looks at these people? He sees sick people who need a doctor. He sees sheep who need a shepherd. He sees sinners who need a savior. And so what does he do? In mercy, he moves toward them. So what do we learn about mercy? Mercy moves toward the sinner. Mercy is able to separate sin from the sinner, if you will. And again, I want to be really clear today. I'm not saying that mercy is okay with sin. I'm not saying that mercy is enabling sin. For example, I'm not suggesting that a wife who's being abused by her husband should, in the name of mercy, just ignore it. Go to the police. Get help. I actually think that would be a loving response to an abuser. Mercy is a loving response to the miserable and helpless. Mercy doesn't berate and ostracize. Mercy doesn't run away. Mercy also doesn't push away. It moves towards someone with kindness. And I want to give you an example. For example, I wonder how a church might respond if a new couple started attending. And the couple is just delightful. They're wonderful. They share their testimonies. They clearly know and love the gospel. Their kids start coming to youth group and making some really good friendships, and they're growing in the word. They even start serving in the church, and the church is just thriving because they're in love using their spiritual gifts to benefit the church. And it's both ways, right? The church is edifying them as well, and it's this beautiful thing. But then some of the members start finding out that this family immigrated illegally. I wonder how the Pharisees would respond. I wonder how the Pharisees would respond to that. Well, I think it would start with gossip. Hey, did you? And then I think it would turn into dirty looks. They'd probably tell their kids to stop hanging out with these kids. They definitely aren't going to sit next to them in church. And some of them might even start pressuring the leadership to make this family leave. That is the exact opposite of the kind of mercy that Jesus is after in our text. Mercy moves toward the sinner. Mercy doesn't run away from sinners. Mercy doesn't push away sinners. Mercy is a loving response to the helpless and miserable, to someone suffering the consequences of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a church should approve of or even ignore their illegal status. The church should encourage them. The church should challenge them. The church should admonish them to pursue legal status. They should encourage them to honor the government of this nation. But mercy would do that with patience and with kindness, given how complicated and miserable the naturalization process in this country is. I want to give you another example. Maybe you've noticed in the foyer, we have these little booklets. You guys seen these out there? There's like a rack. These are from CCEF. I love CCEF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. Man, they love the gospel and helping people with it. So They have a series that's called What to Do When. And basically, it's what to do when something happens in your life, and it's hard, right? So this one is called What to Do When Your Child Says I'm Gay. What to Do When Your Child Says I'm Gay. And I just want to take a second and read some of Tim Geiger's, that's the author, Tim Geiger's points, because, man, it is so good. I want you to hear this. So his first point here is that you should acknowledge the courage it took to tell you. You know how challenging it would be for a child or a teenager in a conservative church to tell their parents that they're struggling with same-sex attraction? That would take a tremendous amount of courage. So he says, encourage them by admitting just how courageous they're being. Second, affirm for your love for them. Son, I love you. Daughter, I love you. And then he points out that, I love this, by the way, Geiger points out that it's completely understandable that a parent would be upset or fearful or confused if their child came up and said something like this. But I just want to read this. Well, here's what he says. He says, your first instinct may be to find refuge in denial or anger, right? Run away or push away. You might want to run from the situation, or you may find yourself angry either at your child or at God. It's okay. I love this. It's okay to feel upset and rattled inside. That would be a completely normal response, but now is a crucial time to watch your words. You can say that the news is upsetting. You don't need to be stoic and put on a good face and pretend like you're above feeling deeply impacted by this news, but simply letting loose your pain, fear, and anger will only complicate and compromise your ability to help your child. So what he says is, we want to start a dialogue. Ask lots of questions. Ask where this is coming from. What do they mean by it? And as you're asking the questions, he kind of gives this phrase. I want to read this for you as well. It's just so good. By adopting a grace-filled and compassionate response toward your child after the disclosure, the door is open to enter into his life and struggle redemptively. By not going on the offensive or immediately lecturing your child on why what they're doing is wrong, you will help diffuse his normal defenses to hearing what you have to say. Your child likely knows your position, and he expects that to be your first salvo, but now is the time for discussion and dialogue. Continuing to build your relationship is the foundation that may eventually allow your child to hear what, at this time, he will not or cannot hear. And I love this. I got to read this line to you. This is so good. To be life-changing, truth must come wrapped in the arms of love for the person you want to reach. Amen. To be life-changing, truth must come wrapped in the arms of love for the person that you want to reach. And by the way, this does not mean condoning a gay lifestyle. It doesn't mean you approve of embracing and pursuing same-sex attraction. Scripture is clear. It's wrong. But this is mercy. And I often, when I think about our youth group, teens, like, I wonder how our youth group would respond to a teenager who came and professed to be gay. My prayer and my hope is that they would taste and feel and see and enjoy truth that comes wrapped in the arms of love. Mercy as an extension of love, it doesn't run away from sinners, it doesn't push away sinners, it moves toward them with compassion and tenderness. This is mercy. So that's mercy. Okay, that's what it is. The next question we have to ask is, how does someone become merciful? How do we become merciful like Christ, who touches lepers and feeds his disciples on the Sabbath and dines with sinners and tax collectors, who dies on the cross for the people that rebelled and rejected him? Well, the Bible is clear, it doesn't come from us. This kind of mercy is not our default. It's not our factory settings, if you will. And so we can't just muster up this kind of mercy. Like, we might be able to throw some coins in the Salvation Army box when everyone's looking, but we can't create this kind of heart of mercy in ourselves. So how do we become merciful? I think to answer that question, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse number 7. We really need to figure out what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does he mean by that? Some people look at that and they say that those who are merciful will receive mercy from God because of their mercy. In other words, if you're merciful, then God will be merciful to you in response to your own mercy. Do you see that interpretation? That's how some people read that. That's how some people hear that. This view would say that mercy is our reward from God for our own mercy. There's two other passages that sound a lot like this. The first is the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And right after it, he says this, "For if you forgive others' trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." That sounds a lot like what we're talking about. If you go to the other place, it sounds like it's Matthew chapter 18. And at the end of Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus this question. He says, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven?" Like, that seems pretty generous. Seems pretty good. Seven. He keeps sinning, so seven. And Jesus says, 77 times. And what he meant by that was unlimited. Like, you're supposed to just keep forgiving. And then Jesus tells a parable. And this is called the parable of the unforgiving servant. Basically, in the parable, there is a king, and he forgives his servant like billions of dollars of debt. The point is, it's so much money that you could never repay it. It would take lifetimes to repay this kind of debt. So he forgives it. And then that wicked servant goes and finds one of his servants who owes him like thousands of dollars. And do you know what he does to him? He grabs him. He chokes him. I missed that when I studied it a few times. He chokes him. And he says this, "Pay me." And the guy's like, "Have mercy. I can't pay you." I will. I'll get the money. And he's like, "Nope." And he throws him in prison. When the king finds out, he throws the first servant into prison until he can pay back his debt. When will he pay back his debt? Never. And then Jesus says this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from the heart." So some people look at these three passages and they say, man, Jesus has to mean that in order to be forgiven by God, you have to forgive. In order to get mercy from God, you have to be merciful, as if that's the order of things. There's two huge problems with making that conclusion. Let me give you the first. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is the Beatitudes. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Blessed are who? Those who mourn. Blessed are who? The meek. Who's blessed? Who are these people that Jesus has been teaching about? They're these people who come to the Lord and in humility say, "I got nothing. I got nothing to offer. I know it. I've seen my sin. I've seen how little I have. I have nothing to offer. God, would you give me righteousness? I hunger and thirst to be righteous. I have nothing." It would be completely inconsistent for then Jesus to say, those people think they can earn God's mercy. Do you see that? The other reason that this interpretation makes no sense is because it completely contradicts the rest of the scriptures, which Jesus knew and loved. Let me read some of these passages for you. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God's. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." I'll end with this one. "All our righteous deeds are filthy, dirty dish rags. They're nasty and they stink. I don't want to touch them." You could go on and on. The story of Scripture is that we have nothing to offer. So what does Jesus mean? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is teaching here that there is this inevitable connection between receiving mercy in Christ and being merciful. So why are these people in Matthew 5:7, these blessed people, why are they merciful? Why are they happy? Well, they're merciful and happy because God looked at them in their misery and in their helplessness and in their sin, and he showed them mercy. Knowing just how helpless we are and how lost we are, he sent his son to die for us. So will we only receive mercy if we're merciful? Absolutely. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we'll receive mercy because we're merciful. We're merciful because we've received mercy. Will the merciless on judgment day receive mercy? No. No, because they never received the mercy of the gospel that would then transform them to be merciful. Do you see what I'm saying? And let me give you an illustration. I think this might help. It might make it worse, but let me try. All right? Imagine that you wanted to be a fighter pilot in the Air Force. And so you start going through the steps. You meet with a recruiter. And in the process, you learn that you have to be tested for colorblindness as part of your physical to get into the Air Force. And so they do the exam, and the doctor realizes that, in fact, you are colorblind. And so the doctor says to you, you can't be a fighter pilot. Now, here's the question. Why can't you be a fighter pilot? Is it because you failed the test, or is it because you're colorblind? It would be completely reasonable for the doctor to say to you, I'm sorry, you failed the test, so you can't be a fighter pilot. But does that mean the ultimate reason that you can't be a fighter pilot is because you failed the test? No. You couldn't have studied for that test. You couldn't have prepared for that test. There's nothing you could have done to pass that test by your own merit. The only reason you won't be a fighter pilot is what? It's because you're colorblind. The test is just the evidence that you're colorblind. So in the same way, our capacity to show mercy is the test of whether or not we've received mercy in Christ. Our ability to forgive, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 18, our ability to forgive is the evidence that we've been forgiven. Our mercy is the evidence we've received mercy. So how do we respond to a text like Matthew 5, 7, this test? Well, it's a test, so let's take the test, right? Is your life merciful? Would your spouse say your life is merciful? Would your friends say your life is merciful? Would your enemies say you are merciful? Would your boss or your employees or your coworkers say you are merciful? And maybe you look at your own life and you'd say that you don't display mercy. And maybe for the first time, you're realizing that the problem is that you've never received mercy in Christ. Or maybe you have trusted in Christ, and you know it. You've put your faith in Jesus, and your sins are forgiven, and you're confident in that. But you still see some patterns of mercilessness in your life. In either case, the solution is the same. It's the same medicine for both problems. Recognize your sin and come to Jesus for mercy. This is the only way we become merciful. We cry out for mercy, and you will receive mercy. That is a guarantee from the Lord. And as you do, as you enjoy this fountain of mercy from God, he transforms you into a pool of mercy to those around you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, a text like this convicts my heart. And I'm sure it convicts some of my friends too. So Lord, would you forgive us? Forgive us for all the ways that we don't show mercy, that we're selfish, that we're angry, that we ostracize, that we berate, that we push away, or that we run away. Oh Father, would you give us mercy in your Son? And Spirit, as we enjoy that mercy, would you change us into a merciful people? A people who are overflowing with generous mercy towards the people around us. People that are hurt and suffering because of a broken world. People that are struggling because of the consequences of someone else's sin, or, Lord, because of their own sin. Father, would you make us merciful? We pray. pray this in Christ's name. Amen.